Imagine discovering a centuries-old masterpiece just hidden away in some dusty, forgotten corner of a church attic.
Oh, covered in thick layers of soot and grime, I'm sure.
Exactly. Smoke from countless candles over the generations. And if you were to look at it in that condition, well, you might think it was a dark, dreary, maybe even an oppressive piece of art.
The original subject matter would be completely obscured.
Right. But then a master restorer arrives, and with very precise, deliberate, careful movements, he begins to strip away those centuries of accumulated dirt.
What a beautiful image, and suddenly those brilliant, vibrant, original colors just shine through.
Yes, precisely. The painting itself never changed at all, but the distortions that were placed upon it by time and by the heavy hands of men are finally removed.
Allowing the master's true work to be seen in all its glorious perfection. That is a profoundly beautiful image.
It really is.
And it perfectly captures the very heart of our reflection today. I mean, we are looking at a specific moment in biblical history when the pure word of God had been buried under suffocating layers of human tradition.
Under the soot and the grime, so to speak.
Right. And the master himself stepped in to restore its brilliance. We want to warmly welcome you, our listener, to today's study. We are taking a slow contemplative look at the message delivered by Brother Steve.
That was on Sunday morning, June 7th, 2026.
Yes, titled Our Attitude Behind Our Actions. And the foundation of this study is a truly pivotal moment in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically Matthew chapter 5, verse 21.
You know, in today's dark, confusing, and increasingly deceptive world, it is absolutely vital for us as believers to discern the true, authoritative Word of God.
Amen. We have to separate it from the endless noise of human tradition.
We really do. So we are going to explore how our Lord Jesus Christ completely shattered the religious establishment of his day, just to give us the unvarnished truth.
And it begins with a phrase Jesus repeats, I believe, six different times in this section of Matthew 5.
Right. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." Now, I need to stop right there and challenge this for a moment.
Please do.
Because many modern scholars, and frankly, a lot of believers today, read that and think Jesus is introducing a new law. Like he is pulling rank on Moses.
Oh, yes. That is a very common misconception.
Right. Because if he says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you," isn't he essentially saying the Old Testament was wrong, or at least incomplete, and he is setting it aside?
That is a critical question. And frankly, it represents a dangerous misunderstanding of what is actually happening in the text.
How so?
Well, let us look very closely at that phrase. There is actually a fierce translation debate here among
Yeah.
scholars.
Over that one specific phrase.
Yes. Some modern versions translate it as to those of old, while older translations, like the Authorized King James Version, translate it as by them of old.
That sounds like a tiny grammatical detail, just a single preposition.
It does, but it changes our entire theology. I mean, think about it. If the text truly means you have heard that it was said to them of old, then who was doing the speaking?
Well, the speaker would have been God himself, God speaking to the ancient Israelites at Mount Sinai, giving them the law of Moses.
Exactly. And if Jesus is saying, "You have heard what God the Father said to them, but I say something different," well, then he would be directly contradicting God.
Right. He would be setting himself in direct opposition to the Old Testament law.
But we know from the scriptures that our Lord would never do that. Just four verses prior, in Matthew 5:17, Jesus explicitly states, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill."
He is the living word. He does not contradict his own father.
Glory to God, he certainly does not.
And Brother Steve made a point that really illuminated this for me during the message. He showed how Jesus always referred to the Old Testament scriptures in other contexts.
Yes, those were wonderful examples.
Like in Matthew chapter 4, during the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus fights the adversary by repeatedly saying, "It is written."
He leans on the authority of the text.
Exactly. Or in Matthew chapter 8, after healing the leper, he instructs the man to offer the gift that Moses commanded. He treats the written word of God with absolute divine reverence.
Therefore, that phrase in Matthew 5 cannot be a reference to the divine law of Moses. The proper rendering truly is, "You have heard that it was said by them of old."
By them. So he is targeting someone else entirely.
Yes. Jesus is not targeting God's law. He is targeting the rabbis. In the first century, the prominent rabbis and religious teachers were commonly referred to as the fathers of antiquity.
Or the ancient ones.
Precisely. Jesus is looking directly at the oral teachings, the human embellishments, and those man-made traditions.
The traditions that these rabbis had forcefully layered over the true law of God.
Yes. So, to use your earlier analogy, he is not criticizing the masterpiece.
He is pointing out the soot and the grime.
Exactly. He is contrasting the pure word of God with the flawed, burdensome human interpretations that have been forced upon the people.
You know, I often hear people explain this distortion of God's word using the analogy of a childhood telephone game.
Oh, right. Where a message is whispered around a circle.
Yes, and it gets accidentally misheard and garbled as it gets passed down the line. Mm-hmm. But the more I look at this history, the more I realize that analogy falls completely short.
I absolutely agree.
Because the distortion of God's law wasn't an accident. It was intentional.
That is a very astute observation. It was not a passive misunderstanding at all. It was an active, systematic construction.
Right. I think it's more like a neighborhood homeowners association deciding that the original town charter isn't strict enough.
Oh, that is a fitting comparison.
So they start adding bylaws. The original law says keep your yard orderly. But the HOA adds a rule saying the grass must be exactly 2 inches high.
And then they add another rule saying you can only mow on Tuesdays.
Right. And then another rule dictating the specific brand of mower you must use. Eventually, the original simple intent is entirely buried under a mountain of suffocating man-made regulations.
Which is exactly what happened to the Law of Moses.
But this raises a historical question for me, and I want to ask you about this. How did these religious leaders manage to establish such a stranglehold on the truth in the first place?
It is a great question.
I mean, why didn't the common people just open their Bibles and say, wait a minute, that grass height rule isn't in here?
Well, the answer to that question is a heartbreaking history lesson.
Mm-hmm.
And it is rooted entirely in language and captivity. We have to go back to the time of the Babylonian exile.
So roughly 6 centuries before Christ?
Yes. The Israelites, because of their disobedience, were taken from their homeland and held captive in Babylon for 70 years.
That is an entire generation.
It is. And during that long, bitter period of exile, the Jewish people lost their mother tongue. They actually lost the ability to speak and read Hebrew.
What a profound tragedy. To lose the very language in which the promises of God, the Psalms of David, and the Law of Moses were written.
It truly was a tragedy. They adopted Aramaic, which was the language of their Babylonian captors. It was the common trade language of the region.
So it was a linguistic severance.
Exactly. And it set the stage for total spiritual captivity. By the time Jesus walked the earth, the common Jewish carpenter, fisherman, or farmer spoke Aramaic.
But the sacred scrolls, the holy scriptures preserved in the synagogues, were still written in ancient Hebrew.
Yes. The common people simply could not read them. They were entirely dependent on the scholarly class,
yeah,
the scribes and the rabbis.
The rabbi would stand up, read the Hebrew text that no one else understood, and then provide the Aramaic translation.
Along with his own interpretation, of course.
So the rabbi became the absolute gatekeeper to God. The people had no mechanism, no ability whatsoever to fact check the religious elite.
None at all.
They were spiritually blind, being led by those who claimed to be the only ones who could see.
Precisely. And because the people were ignorant of the actual text, the rabbis began to construct what they call a fence around the Torah.
A fence to protect the law.
Yes, in their minds. They believed that if they created incredibly strict, granular rules around God's law, it would prevent people from even getting close to breaking the actual law.
I see.
For example, God's law commanded the Israelites to keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work. That is the pure masterpiece. But the rabbis asked, well, what exactly defines work?
And that is where the human scaffolding takes over.
Exactly. They codified these rules into oral traditions that eventually became the Mishnah and the Talmud. They defined 39 specific categories of forbidden work on the Sabbath.
Incredible. 39 categories.
They debated whether tying or untying a knot was a sin. They debated how many paces a man could walk from his front door.
They even created rules stating you could not carry a needle in your garment on the Sabbath, lest you accidentally carry a burden.
Yes. They took the liberating holy law of God and turned it into an agonizing labyrinth of legalism.
The common people lived in constant terror of breaking a microscopic rule they didn't even fully understand.
It was spiritual abuse, really.
The historical parallels here are just staggering. When we studied this, Brother Steve introduced a powerful comparison from Martin Lloyd-Jones.
Ah, yes. The great 20th century Welsh Congregationalist minister.
Right, the medical doctor who preached at Westminster Chapel. Lloyd-Jones drew a direct line from the condition of the Jews in Jesus' day to the condition of the common people in the centuries just prior to the Protestant Reformation in 1517.
It is the exact same spirit of religious oppression, operating through the exact same mechanism, language barriers, and intentional ignorance.
Think of a common European peasant in the year 1400. They would go into a grand stone Catholic cathedral for Mass, but the entire service, the reading of the scriptures, the liturgy, all of it was conducted in Latin.
And that peasant only spoke German or English or French.
Right. They had no Bible of their own. They just sat in the pews, listening to a dead language they could not comprehend, watching rituals they did not understand.
They were utterly disenfranchised. The priest would chant the Latin, and the people had no choice but to simply believe whatever the church hierarchy told them.
If the priest said you must buy an indulgence to free your deceased mother from purgatory, the peasant had no Bible to search to see if that was true.
Century after century of this darkness passed. A massive, bloated religious system developed, entirely uninvestigated by the common believer.
Because the scriptures were kept locked away in a foreign tongue.
But then, the light of the Reformation shattered the Dark Ages.
Glory to God.
And the primary weapon of that spiritual revolution was translation, putting the pure word of God back into the hands of the common man in his own language.
Men like William Tyndale were burned at the stake simply for translating the Bible into English.
The sacrifices they made were immense.
I think of the Geneva Bible, which featured study notes from great writers like John Bunyan, Shakespeare, and Milton. It was even banned in 1611.
But it paved the way for the authorized King James Bible.
Yes, it did. And once the plowboy could read the scriptures for himself, he could suddenly see the false systems.
He could look at the Pope or the priest and say, "Wait a minute. Your traditions contradict the word of God."
What a blessing to trace the providence of God through history.
It truly is. The rabbinical system in the first century and the Roman Catholic system in the Dark Ages used the exact same tactic. Keep the people separated from the actual text and replace God's authority with the authority of the religious institution.
Which demands a very sobering moment of self-reflection for us today. I have to implicate myself here.
Go ahead.
I am speaking to you, our listener. But I am looking squarely in the mirror. I think of this like eating pre-chewed food versus pulling up a chair and feasting at the Lord's table for yourself.
Oh, that is a convicting image.
How often do I sit down to study a passage of scripture? And before I even pray over the text, before I even wrestle with the words myself, I immediately reach for a commentary.
Or pull up a sermon by a favorite preacher.
Exactly. Are we, as modern conservative Christians, guilty of willingly stepping back into the exact same trap?
It is a question we must ask ourselves.
Are we relying so heavily on our favorite authors, our study Bible notes, or even audio reflections like this one, that we neglect the living word? We have the Bible in English, yet we voluntarily treat it as if it's still in Latin, begging an expert to interpret it for us.
That is a piercing conviction.
Yeah.
And it is a vital warning. Commentaries and teachers are gifts to the church, but they must never usurp the authority of the text itself.
Amen.
We must know the word intimately, because if we do not know the actual text, we will not recognize the authority of the one who spoke it. And that brings us directly to the climax of the passage in Matthew 5.
Yes, the heart of the message.
When Jesus began to preach, he did not just politely correct the rabbi's theology. He completely, unequivocally dismantled their entire religious system.
By asserting his own divine, unborrowed authority.
Exactly. This is where we see the radical, breathtaking majesty of Christ.
To truly grasp this, we need to set the cultural scene in the first century synagogue. Imagine the Sabbath service. It began with an incredibly solemn ritual.
The men were seated on one side, the women on the other.
A designated man would go to the front, gather the heavy sacred scrolls of the Old Testament in his arms, and walk entirely around the synagogue.
And as he walked, the room would fall into absolute breathless silence.
The congregation would watch with utmost fearful reverence for the law of God. To them, this traditional law was their entire worldview. It determined their eternal destiny.
It was the absolute center of their universe. And into that deeply entrenched, silent reverence, a carpenter from Nazareth stands up to teach.
It is almost hard to fathom the tension in that room.
Now, understand how a normal rabbi taught. A rabbi would always lean on the authority of those who came before him. He would say, "Rabbi Hillel says this, but Rabbi Shammai argues that."
It was always a referencing of human consensus.
Always. Even the great prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, when they spoke, They always preceded their message with, "Thus says the Lord."
They were messengers relying on the authority of God the Father.
But Jesus bypasses every rabbi. He bypasses the prophets. He says in verse 22, "But I say unto you."
Incredible. It gives me chills just to think about the weight of those words hanging in the air.
It was a spiritual earthquake. He sets himself up as the ultimate final authority, equal to the law of God itself.
He is declaring, "I am not here to quote scholars. I am here to loose the eternal law of God from the shackles of your rabbinic restraint."
He relied solely on his own authoritative statement. And the religious establishment was devastated by it.
When he preached this way in his own hometown of Nazareth, the people were so furious, they dragged him to the brow of a hill to throw him off a cliff.
They essentially screamed, "Who do you think you are to speak to us like this?"
We see this exact reaction echoed at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. The scriptures tell us that people were astonished at his doctrine.
Because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. That is Mark 1.22 as well.
Brother Stipp shared a quote during his message from William Barclay, the Scottish theologian and author of the Daily Study Bible, and it frames the magnitude of Jesus' claim perfectly.
Yes, please share that quote.
Barclay noted that when you look at the life and the claims of Jesus, you are left with no middle ground. He wrote, "Clearly one of two things must be true. Either Jesus is mad or unique. Either he is a megalomaniac or else he is the Son of God. No ordinary person would claim what he claimed."
That is profoundly powerful. And it is undeniably true.
It really leaves no room for the casual observer.
No, it does not. You cannot simply accept Jesus as a good moral teacher.
Mm.
A mere man who stands up and says, "You have heard what God commanded, but I say unto you," is either a lunatic, a demon, or he is exactly who he claims to be, the Lord of glory.
He was stripping all the legalistic waste off the masterpiece and lifting God's pure law back to where it belonged.
He was showing the Pharisees that their external grass-measuring works of righteousness meant absolutely nothing if the attitude of their hearts was full of hatred and pride.
When I meditate on that, I'm struck by how terrifying yet utterly glorious it must have been to be sitting on that hillside, just hearing the creator of the universe speak those words.
"But I say unto you."
It forces a mirror in front of our own faces today. Let me ask you, if Jesus Christ is not just a helpful life coach offering advice, but is in fact the ultimate living authority of the universe, how does that reality govern our Tuesday mornings? How does that change our daily walk?
It demands absolute, unconditional surrender. There is no negotiating with that kind of authority.
Not at all.
We cannot sift through his teachings, highlighting the parts about love and peace, while ignoring his commands about taking up our cross, fleeing from sin, and dying to ourselves.
Right. If he is the ultimate authority, then our response can only be one of complete humility and rapid obedience.
We must let go of our own pride,
yeah,
our own cherished cultural traditions, and our desperate desire to justify ourselves through our external works.
We must recognize that before the pure, blazing, unvarnished law of God, we fall woefully short.
Which brings us directly to the most vital part of today's reflection. Brother Steve issued a closing call to the congregation.
A call that we urgently echo to you listening right now.
Because of Jesus' absolute authority, and because of our absolute inability to keep his perfect law on our own, our only proper response is to seek salvation.
Brother Steve laid out the biblical steps so clearly. First, we must fear hell.
Yes. We must recognize the very real eternal danger of standing before a holy God covered in our own sin.
Second, we must embrace true broken humility. You must realize that you can do absolutely nothing on your own to earn salvation.
No amount of rule keeping, no amount of church attendance will save you. Your best works are as filthy rags.
And third, you must repent. Repentance is not just feeling sorry. It is a total change of mind that leads to a change of direction.
Turn away from your sin. Turn away from your reliance on your own human traditions and cry out to God to be rescued and forgiven.
And finally, believe the gospel. Believe that the Lord Jesus Christ lived the perfect life you could not live, died the death you deserved, and rose again to conquer the grave.
Bring your heavy, exhausted burdens to him. The authority of Christ is not meant to crush the brokenhearted.
It is meant to strip away the falsehoods of legalism so that we might find true, abundant life in him.
What a blessing. That is the unshakable gospel truth.
Now, before we close our study today, we want to ground this reflection in the reality of our living, breathing church family. We are not walking through this dark world isolated and alone.
No, we are a body of believers.
And it is a joy to celebrate the milestones of our brothers and sisters. We want to extend a warm, heartfelt Christian blessing to those celebrating birthdays and anniversaries in our congregation this week.
Let us recognize them. Happy birthday and happy anniversary to Braden, Connor, Margaret, and Lincoln.
As well as Trenton, Anita, Claire, and Whitley.
And Kyra, Chase, and Tony. May the Lord bless you, keep you, and make his face shine upon you in the year ahead.
Amen to that. We praise God for every single one of you, and we pray that this upcoming year of your life is marked by an even deeper hunger for his authoritative word.
As we prepare to part ways today, there is a lingering thought we want to leave you with, something to carry into your prayer closet this week.
Think back to the silent, breathless reverence of that ancient synagogue. And then think about our sanctuaries, our services, and our personal lives today.
Here's the question. If the Lord Jesus Christ were to physically walk through the doors of our modern Christian churches this very Sunday,
what cherished cultural traditions, what comfortable embellishments or modern man-made traditions might he forcefully strip away?
Just to point us back to the pure, unvarnished law of God.
That is a thought to truly search the soul. May God grant us the spiritual eyes to see our own traditions clearly.
And the courage to hold fast only to his eternal, unchanging word.
May you walk faithfully, boldly, and purely in his light amidst the darkness of this world. Until next time, may God bless you and keep you.